Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Hear now God's word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. This is God's word reading for this morning.
Thank you for that beautiful reading, Paul. Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Trinity. My name is Jonathan. I get to serve as a pastor of our church. We're in a series, as you can tell, in the book of John that we have entitled That You May Believe. And today we are in John chapter 5. Good news, maybe bad news. I don't know. It depends on how you think about it. But I got to the end of point 2 when I was preparing, and I ended the sermon there, all right? So usually I'm gonna say that I have 3 points, but we're actually going to break this text into 2 weeks because there's a lot in the second half, and I really only deal with the first half. And so instead of cramming a third point into 5 minutes, I wanted to preach on it. And so next week we're going to be in the same text, but really looking at the second half. So you get 2 points today, even though I'm going to say you're getting 3, all right? So that's the good news, bad news, I don't know. But John 5. As we transition into this part of John's gospel, this next section, as we're going to be going through it, is going to begin to highlight and capture the rising hostility towards Jesus. There's going to be an increased animosity, argumentation, hostility, cynicism toward Jesus and his ministry. And I want to pose that this is actually an encouraging thing as it is related to the reliability of the text. The animosity towards Jesus helps me know that the Christian narrative is true, because if anybody was trying to create a false mythology around this man, a false narrative, an anti-historical account of a man that we're going to, at one point in the story, claim to be the savior of the world, if I was trying to do that, then I would never include all of the antagonism, cynicism, and doubt and questions against Jesus, because what that's going to do is it's going to war against your ability to believe. I would leave all of that to the sidelines, but John records the things that happen in the way that he records them because they actually happened. This helps you if you're not a Christian yet. Think about the reliability of Christianity. This isn't pie in the sky. This is a myth. I mean, this is not a myth. This is not a myth. Let me say it again. That is deeply historical. And John and other people were witness to what happened. They wrote down what happened. And even some of the dark, deep, cynical, pessimistic, antagonistic things that happened in the life of Jesus, they record them. Why do they record them this way? Well, remember, John tells us at the end of his gospel, he records the way what he did about the life of Jesus so that you might believe. And by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, you might have life in his name. That's the purpose. So all of this is recorded that you might believe, number one. Number two, we're going to get to some unique things that we have been touching on, but you're going to see an amplification not just of Jesus' life and ministry, you're going to see an emphasis on miracles. And as modern people, are we supposed to actually believe that Jesus outstretched the boundaries of physics and science and natural law? For some of you who are outside of Christianity, this is, of course, one of the reasons you don't believe, because of the type of stories that are being told. And we're much more advanced, and we realize that none of those things could actually happen. In reality, the Christian faith teaches that miracles weren't simply interruptions in the natural order. We believe that the miracles of Jesus were the putting back or the restoration of the natural order. As one writer put it, we are so used to a fallen world that sickness, pain, and death seem natural. In fact, they are the interruption. Isn't that beautiful? We have grown so accustomed to pain and suffering that when we see Jesus show up and begin to heal it, that we think that's unnatural. But that's not the picture that was painted at the beginning. That's not the world that God made. And so he's restoring it, and we see glimpses of it, of course, not in full, but in part. To add to that, a beautiful quote by Jürgen Moltmann. He says, when Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he is driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. So I'd love for you to think about what's happening in John chapter 5 with that lens, right? Not a setting aside of the natural order, but a return and a restoring as we really dive into the first part, the healing, and next week, the fact that it happened on a Sabbath and Jesus' second part of his conversation with this paralyzed man. So three things, but you're only getting two. Number one, Jesus' compassion, and secondly, Jesus' question. That's what we're going to look at today. Jesus' compassion and Jesus' question. If you're new to Trinity, you may not know that one of the things that our small groups, community groups, group life, the groups that are gathering throughout homes throughout the week, they're going through a book that's entitled Gentle and Lowly. You've heard me talk about it from time to time, but you know that in Matthew 11:29, we find Jesus' only self-description of his own heart in the entire Bible. Now, when Jesus describes his own life and his own heart, you might want to stop and listen, not just to some preacher standing on a stage in a high school gym, but what does Jesus say about his own heart? Matthew 11:29 is the one place in the entire Bible where Jesus self-describes his life and the interior heart that he has. And there you know that he uses the language of, I am gentle and lowly in heart. He pulls back that curtain. He lets you peer deep inside the interior of his soul when he uses that language. We are not told that Jesus is exacting and judgmental of heart. He's not intimidating and even righteous of heart, though of course he's perfectly righteous. We are told by Jesus himself that he is gentle and lowly of heart. You just need to stop right there and go, what kind of savior of the world is gentle and lowly of heart? Those are words that are synonyms for meek and humble and compassionate. It's the compassion of Jesus that displays his true heart, because as Dane Ortlund, the author of that book, Gentle and Lowly, has said, what he is, he does. I love that. What he is, he does. And he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am meek and humble and compassionate. Jesus is compassion clothed in a human body. Now, the word compassion can mean a few things. Number one, Compassion can mean the feeling of sorrow or deep tenderness for one who is suffering or experiencing misfortune. Most of the time when you use the word compassion, this is the meaning that you have. The feeling of deep compassion or deep sympathy for somebody who is suffering or going through difficulty. It's a feeling. One of the things that I realize for parents, if you have a new baby, one of the things that goes the quickest in that relationship is compassion for your spouse. You have a lot of compassion for the baby. My wife and I have been through this 3 times. You end up having a lack of compassion, a lack of sympathy, a lack of feeling for the other adult in the relationship. It shouldn't be that way, but you give everything to the little one. You lose compassion. I don't have the ability to feel anything for you right now. Make your own dinner. Get your own breakfast. Get things going on your own. I've got things going on in my life. We lose the ability to have compassion, deep feeling for another. But if you go into the etymology of the word compassion, it actually means something much more profound. And it just doesn't mean that I have a feeling for you, but I actually suffer with you. That's the deeper language, the deeper etymology of compassion. Calm means with, passion means suffering. So when Jesus is somebody who is compassionate, it means that he is willing to suffer with you. When we reflect on the life of Jesus, this theme of suffering with and for his people is what drives his entire vision for life on our planet. It's why he came, it's why he died, it's why he was risen again from the grave. There's a Puritan, his name is Richard Sibbes, and he writes, "When Christ saw the people in misery, his bowels yearned within him. The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they come from his bowels first." Strange imagery. But what he's saying is it comes from his gut. It comes from his heart. It is who he is. Let me give you a couple of examples from the life and ministry of Jesus. First from Matthew chapter 9. We read, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." He's not a traveling salesman when he comes to teach and preach. He sees individuals in the crowd. He notices the tenor and the tone of the room. He notices what's going on in individual hearts and lives, not just because he has a high EQ, because he's the Son of God who came onto this planet to have compassion and not to just look from afar and go, "They're struggling. Man, I wish you well." But to be deeply in it with them, to suffer with them. Matthew 9, Matthew 14, 14. "Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick." Matthew 15, 32. "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." When he's teaching and preaching, people are coming. They don't want to leave. If Jesus was teaching and preaching, would you want to leave? I wouldn't want to leave. I want to spend time with Jesus. He has compassion on their own bellies. He goes, "I have compassion on them because they don't have the sustenance they need." Luke 7, 13, Jesus is speaking to a woman who has lost her son, and he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." An extremely insensitive comment if you can't do anything about the situation. "Do not weep. I lost my child." He has compassion on them. He says, "I'm going to suffer with you." Very different type of statement. Twice in the Gospels, Jesus weeps, and it's never for himself. It's for a friend, and it's for a city. But the compassion of Jesus. When Jesus sees pain, when he sees hurt, when he sees sin, it awakens the heart of Christ. Think of that. It awakens the heart of Jesus. Suffering of any shape is the spark plug that ignites the divine fuel in his soul. His deepest anguish is the anguish of others. But let me jump into our specific situation in John chapter 5, verse 1. Glance there. John 5, verse 1, we are told that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to participate in one of the Jewish feasts. And like what we found in John 4, 4, that said that he had to pass through Samaria. Remember what I said about that? He didn't have to pass through Samaria. Samaria is a place that nobody would ever go. He has to get to the other side of Samaria. There were three different routes. Most Jews would avoid the one where the Samaritans were going to be present. All the animosity. Jesus had to pass through Samaria was a statement of his compassion. It's a statement of his heart. In the exact same way in John 5, in the early verses, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. There's a Jewish feast going on, and he goes to a northern corner of the city to a pool called Bethesda, where if you were a tourist in this city, this would be the one place you would avoid. Now, our own city has a lot of people who come to visit. So let's assume for a moment that you have the mentality and the mindset of a visitor and a tourist in San Diego. Now, instead of coming to our amazing city and going to La Jolla or to Del Mar to visit the beaches or to go to Little Italy or somewhere like Convoy to enjoy the food, you end up going to the downtown public library, where all of the more disenfranchised, marginalized people in that part of the city spend time inside and outside. I've been there, and this is where they congregate, in that part of the city. Now, instead of seeing the beautiful parts of our city, you decide to go there. Nobody would do that. Not as a tourist. You're here on vacation. You've got a limited amount of time off. You are there to enjoy yourself. You wouldn't go to that place in the city, but that's exactly where Jesus goes, because that's exactly what compassion looks like. It's as if Jesus can't help himself. You see? There are all sorts of things that you can't help yourself about. Some of us go, I just got to eat that. I just got to drink that. I just got to participate in that. I just got to check social media. I've just got this compulsion. Jesus has a compulsion to love and to help. It's as if he's magnetized by pain and suffering and brokenness and sin. He goes to the one place in the city where everybody's going to avoid. He goes, I'm going there. I got a few days to feast. I'm going to Bethesda. Nobody went to this pool, but Jesus did. His heart is always drawn towards the unlovely, the hurting, and the broken. This is one of my favorite quotes about Jesus by Francis Spufford. He says, Jesus is never disgusted. He never says that anything, anyone is too dirty to be touched, that anyone is too lost to be found. There's a scholar and a writer, Dr. Dwight Peterson. He's considering our paralyzed friend here in John chapter 5, and here's what he says specifically about this man. Problems of mobility and livelihood and social isolation just begin the list. Consider the problem of personal hygiene. Paraplegics frequently do not have bowel and bladder control. Taking these issues together, we can build a portrait of this man's life. People moved him from place to place unless he crawled. Most of his income came from begging or from charity of friends and family. And if he did not have bladder or bowel control, his hygiene problem would have been enormous. People stayed away from him, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. At a human level, between one another, because our compassion, because our sympathy is so limited and contingent, we often assume that God works in the exact same ways. Limitations have been put up in all of these relationships that we have. And so we think to ourselves, well, of course God is going to work the same way. If I'm going to come back to him with the same issue and the same problem and the same sin week after week, day after day, isn't he initially just going to say, of course, come. But if I come and repeat the pattern, he's going to, at some point in this system, he's going to look at me and go, again? You're back again? And he's emotionally going to roll his divine eyes, and because that's what we've all experienced. You're back again. You need more love again. You need more sympathy again. I've got a whole world to love, and you think you can come and take from me? That's the way human relationships work, and we assume God works like that, but he doesn't. He does not work like that. That is not what we see. The only limitation in the Bible, and according to Christianity, of God's compassion is actually human pride. That's the only limitation. I'm not interested. I'm good. I don't need your help. I don't need your sympathy. I don't need your empathy. I don't need your time. I don't need your cross. I don't need your resurrection. I don't need your divine identity placed upon me. I don't need any of that stuff. I'm good. It's called self-righteousness. It's called self-sufficiency. In the modern West, it's simply called radical individualism. I don't need anyone or anything. That's the only limit. See, because Jesus will not force your hand to engage with him. He's too loving for that. He's too compassionate for that. Oh, the irony. The only limitation to the compassion of Jesus is our heart, our pride. So we get into point two, the question. Let's leave that hanging. Think about your own life, your own heart, and that question of pride. Do I want what he's offering? Jesus' question. Let's go there. Jesus' question. Look at me verse 2 is where I'll start. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. If you happen to have a physical Bible in front of you, maybe open up your phone app for just a moment. I want you to read verse 4 for me. You can all read it out loud together on the count of three. Ready? One. No, I'm just kidding. A little bit of Bible trivia, because there is no verse 4 in your Bible, is there? It goes from verse 3 to verse 5. How come? Unique thing. It's because all of the oldest and all of the most reliable biblical manuscripts did not include verse 4. It was included in other manuscripts. And as they have studied these manuscripts, they've seen that this is most likely added later as what's called a gloss, and it's an explanation of this story. So I'm essentially going to go into verse 4. If you have a physical Bible, it's usually included as a footnote. It would say this is in some manuscripts, not the most reliable. Here's what verse 4 says. So I'm going to allude to what verse 4 is. But why don't you take some people later this week and ask them, "Hey, my favorite Bible verse is John 5, verse 4. Check it out. It's beautiful. See what happens." All right? All right, so the pool at Bethesda, a little bit of background, that verse 4. The pool at Bethesda was believed to have healing powers. In fact, legends have been passed down that an angel would regularly visit, and that angel would stir up this pool. And whoever was the first one to get into that pool, once the angel had come, once they began to see the bubbles, of course, they can't physically see the angel, but they saw the effects. They saw the water agitated. They saw the bubbling from underneath, which we know is an underground spring, but they assumed might have been an angel. So there had been all of these legends passed down, deep superstitions passed along that the first person into the water would be healed when the angel came to stir the pool at Bethesda. As I mentioned, this is nothing but superstition. But some people had banked all of their hopes on the fact that they could get into that water first. Now, evidently, this man that is at this point unnamed and remains unnamed, this paralyzed man, was a founding member of the Bethesda Waters Healing Club. He has been there for 38 years, for nearly four decades, hoping that he would be the first one into the pool when the water gets stirred up. And then he tells Jesus in verse 7, look there, that he has no one to place him in the waters once they are stirred up, which informs us that, yes, number one, this man is physically impaired, but he is also relationally impaired. Look, I'm telling you, 38 years is an immense amount of time to wait, and nobody's going to help this guy? You wait 8 weeks. You wait 8 months. You wait 8 years. You wait 8 days. We can't wait 8 minutes. Wait 38 years for somebody to come alongside you and assist you into the pool to go, "Look, man, I've been watching all y'all. You're getting in front of this guy. I'm going to let him in. Back up." And wouldn't that happen? Back up. We are going to help this guy into the water. He's banking all of his hopes on this. Who knows if it's going to work? Put him in the water. No? 38 years? Nobody's going to help this man, which gives you some sort of insight into the type of person, the type of character that he held. You're going to see this next week when we look into the second half of the conversation, the type of man that he most likely was, relationally impaired, physically impaired. Nobody's letting this guy into the water. And Jesus, in his perfect knowledge of this man, knowing that he'd been there for nearly four decades, approaches him and asks what may appear to be an incredibly dull or an incredibly insensitive question to this man. Do you want to be healed? What do you mean, Jesus? And this guy has been the victim of greed and selfishness in a dog-eat-dog world where the strong are evidently getting ahead and the weak are being left behind. What do you mean, do you want to be healed? Jesus knows everything about this man's condition and his heart, and he says to him, do you really want to be well? An Eastern beggar often loses a good living by being cured. Do you really want to change your life? Or are you content eking out an existence here beside this pool? Before our family lived in San Diego, we lived in the city of Boston, which is an amazing city. And one of our favorite traditions in that city was the Boston Marathon. I think it's on Patriots Day, which I had to look up. It is the third Monday. It's a confusing New England holiday. But we get it up there in New England. We got it there. It's the third Monday where you have the running of the Boston Marathon. Now, being new to that city, we had never had the chance to go visit, and so we decided to go out on our day off and go plant ourselves around that 26.2-mile track, and we found a beautiful neighborhood outside of Brookline where we would go year after year after year from that first one. And we're probably at around mile 20, maybe mile 22, a couple miles to get down into Boylston into downtown Boston where you finish. But to see the amount of people running, I'd never been part of a marathon, and to see the amount of people watching and cheering was incredible. The energy is incredible. Anybody in the room ever run the Boston Marathon? Anybody ever run it? Cool, me neither. I wanted to, all right? So here's the point of the story is that when I saw them running, I was inspired. And I'm like, I was a runner? I think I can do this. This energy is incredible. So I decided after the first watching and cheering that I'm going to try to begin training for the Boston Marathon. Now, that means if you're going to run an April marathon, to begin training, you have to begin in what season? You have to begin in winter, which I assure you in Boston is horrible, okay? The worst part of training for the Boston Marathon was opening the door at night. We had a little child at the time. I decided I'm not going to take time away from the family. I don't like getting up early. Shame on me. So instead of running in the morning, I would run at night. It was the worst thing ever to open the door and get blasted by Arctic freeze and be like, now I have to go run 8, 9, 10 miles. It's the worst thing ever. I was glad when I got injured. Okay, I didn't get to finish this. I was so happy. This is why I didn't finish the Boston Marathon, and I decided not to try again. But the question was, are you prepared to run this marathon? Do you really want to? I was confronted by the reality, opening that door, getting dressed at night. I'm tired, I want to relax, and then being relieved when you get a foot injury. I'm thankful. Do you really want to run this race? But confronted by the reality of it. And Jesus asked the paralyzed man, and he's asking you, and he's asking me, do you really want to be healed? Like, don't move on. Do you really want to be healed? He's asking you. All the way down, deep in your core. You want to let me in there? And he's talking about bitterness from a family that did not love you the way in which you deserve to be loved. Do you want me to go there? He's talking about harboring expectations that have never been met. Do you want me to heal you there? What about the pain of relationships that have been abusive in different ways? Are you going to allow me to go into that space? Dreams that have never been fulfilled? All that disappointment you've carried? Will you allow me to go into that space? Now, some of you would say, hey, preacher, you do not know what I have been through. And the honest answer is, of course I don't. I don't know what you've carried. I don't know what's going on in your life. But this man in our story has been waiting for 38 years for something that is never going to happen outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, and to the point that he didn't want to be healed. Or at least Jesus wants to know, do you really want to be healed? For the Christian, let me speak to you for a moment. We can experience the permanent health of justification, okay? This is the heartbeat of Christianity. You can experience the permanent, long-lasting, eternal health. health of what Jesus has done for you. You would say, man, he found me. I am saved. I have been redeemed. The justification of Jesus Christ is the thing that has stamped my life. But in the day-to-day practical parts of your life, you're still unhealthy. You see the difference? I know what Jesus has done for me. Yes, on a macro level, man, I am redeemed, I am saved, and I am healed. But when it comes to my day-to-day practical experience of living out of this grace, do you want to be healed? You want to allow him to go into that space, that part of your life? It's a very important question. Do you want to give him your deepest insecurities and the stories and experiences that have formed them? Do you want to deal with your workaholism? That's really a cheap band-aid for a broken marriage. It's never going to work. You can allow Jesus into that space. You can, but I'm a Christian. I've been justified. I've been saved. I've been healed. Yes, but he has more for you. Do you want to allow him to heal you in full? Here's how C.S. Lewis put it. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you were not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. So many people walk away at that point in the story. They're confronted by the question literally, maybe not literally. Maybe they can sense it. Maybe they can feel it. Maybe they sit here week after week and they know that Jesus is after something just a little bit more. And so they hold back. They abandon walking. There's a reason that Jesus called it a narrow path. Not because he's only inviting a few, but because some people, when they get confronted with the reality of Jesus and apprenticing under him, they go, you know what? I'd rather apprentice under myself. I'd rather follow me. I want to go where I want to go. I don't want to follow anybody. And so it comes down to this sense of, do you really want to give him access? Can I just say, I want to plead with you to say yes. Think about who he is. This is not some average guy going, can I have your life? This is the Savior of the world going, will you entrust everything to me? Because the alternative is to sit for 38 years looking at an illusion. And at some point in that storyline, you're going to go, it's never going to happen. It's never going to work. It's never going to fix me. It's never going to heal me. All these things that I've been holding on to, they're not sufficient. Is Jesus enough? 1,000%. Don't take my word for it. He's the Savior of the world. Read his story. Read it with his people. Apply it deeply to your life. Celebrate justification. He has redeemed you through his blood. But at the exact same time, say to yourself, am I allowing him to come into the functional day-to-day aspects of my life that I've kept hidden? Those are the harder places, the more honest places, the day-to-day mundane places. This is where the gospel must go if you were to find the freedom of apprenticing under Jesus. There are really only two alternatives. You're going to follow him or follow the illusion. You're going to follow Jesus, you're going to follow yourself. And he says, come follow me. I find health, find freedom in the day-to-day, right, in your life. Do you actually, really want to be healed? We're going to talk about this next week. Jesus signed his death warrant, verse 18, with this miracle. Jesus signed his death warrant. See, the cross is the perfect grounds, is the grounds for our perfect bill of righteousness. Health. You have been cleansed. You have been healed. You have been forgiven forever when he took your place on the cross. But he wants to know, do you want to be healed in those spaces that you've kept private? Do you want freedom from the past? Do you want to step into the present? Do you want to know the beauty of righteousness lived out? Do you want to be healed? Self-deception is easy. And ignoring those questions are really easy. And that is the value of group life. You know that transformation never happens independently. It is not a solo project. According to Christianity, it never works on your own. I'm going to go write that down in my journal. I'm going to ask myself that every morning. I give you 5 days before you give up. It's not going to last. You need to weave your story in with a few others to say, help me see, help me be healed. Let's walk this thing out together. Will you apprentice with me? He's worth following, right? What would happen if hundreds of people decided to apprentice deeply under Jesus and then they looked each other and the guy, man, I want to say no to him when he said, do you want to be healed? No, I don't want to really be healed because it's going to hurt. If you had children who were struggling with a cancerous disease that's going to take their life, would you be so flippant? Some of you go, why so extreme, Jesus? Why so extreme? Because if you had somebody who was suffering, you would step in and you go, I'll do whatever it takes to heal them. And Jesus says, do you want to be healed? I have done whatever it takes. I've given my son for you. You can trust me in the process. Knit yourself to a few others and move forward. That's what we're doing. That's what this church is about. We're putting in the foundations of life like that. No more flippancy. Christianity must be the main thing if Jesus is the main thing. It must guide everything. It must help you think about every aspect of your life. No more compartmentalization. It has to be over. It's not going to work. We're not going to win the battle. Jesus is not going to be more beautiful and better if you compartmentalize. But if he asks the question, do you really want to be healed? Yes, Jesus, I do. In my heart of hearts, I want to run from you, but I have seen enough to say, I will submit. I will come and sit at your feet. And I know that you will cleanse me, heal me, change me. Do not be intimidated by him. Why? Because he's compassionate. He is gentle and lowly. He's not just going to watch you from afar. He's going to suffer with you. There's no king like that. You thought you were going to get a cottage. He says, I have come to build you into a palace because I intend to dwell there myself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father, it took the Trinity to redeem me and to redeem us. It will take every bit of you to take stony hearts and turn them into hearts that worship. Hearts that say, I have lived enough life to know that compartmentalization does not work. I am weary of remedies that do not heal me. I have sat by the well for 38, 48, 58, 18, whatever we are, years, and I have not found the freedom that Jesus provides. The alternative is also that some people have grown up in the church and have been told through a legalistic version of Christianity that they have to do enough to get the healing. Healing came into this man's life as a gift. He did not really even ask for it. He made an excuse about the inability to get into the water. And Jesus moved compassionately into his life and said, I know what you want. You want healing. It comes from me. Lord Jesus, we pray that your grace would descend in this space right now. And we'd leave different because of it. I pray for the men in this room. Men who are here because they have been asked to come by a family member, whose hearts have been hurt. They may be a father in the past, family member, and they have become hardened on the outside, even to you. We pray for women in the room who have been wounded, who wonder if they could ever share their true story. Lord Jesus, would you heal us? We have lived real and honest lives, and painful things are a part of each story. So while we celebrate the permanent health of your cross and the justification, we pray you'd move into our spaces, our hearts, our lives, the day-to-day, and heal us. We plead for it. Come, O Lord, come and anoint us. Be present with us. Move us to have a conversation with a friend. to engage somebody else, to say, walk with me. I will not apprentice under Jesus without your help. Let us be that place, your church, and let us sing right now of your profound healing mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.